Our normal mode of operation is to teach through chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And kind of the pattern we've been in over the last years is that I tend to, on Sunday morning, stay in the Gospels. What I normally do, Matthew, Mark, Luke, then into Acts, because Acts is the continuation of Luke, then do the book of John, then loop around again, Matthew, Mark, and I've done that a couple times now, because I like to talk about Jesus, and that's a good thing to do. And then on Sunday evenings and Thursday evenings, we've been, you know, hitting the other books of the Bible. We're through most of them. Sunday evenings, we're in Song of Solomon again tonight. Going to make some ground up there, I'll tell you, because we're getting through that one. And Thursday nights as well, but we changed Thursday nights up so that we are really focusing on prayer, and it's been good. We've been doing prayer meetings. We all get in here, have the chairs all in a big circle. We've been having, I don't know, 25 people or so showing up, and we sing a couple songs just to the guitar and then pray, kind of take turns praying. You know, we don't make everyone pray, but as people are led, some people pray quietly the whole time, some people pray out loud, kind of a directed, hey, let's pray about this as you feel led, and then someone will close and we'll do something else. And we've been doing that for a few weeks, and it's been good, and I encourage you, come out. Nobody's putting anyone on the spot. It isn't weird or freaky. We do things, you know, decent and in order, but it's a great chance to pray with one another. You get to know people. It's funny. It's interesting to listen to different people pray, because they all pray differently. Prayer is really talking to God, right? And Alan is a funny one. You know, I laugh when Alan prays, because he's just in a funny relationship with him. Very specific in the way he prays, you know, after sort of a 1 Corinthians chapter 3 method. You know, I mean, he's just weird the way he talks. But that's how he talks to God, and it's great. It's all good. And I encourage you to come out for that. But anyway, where I was going with that is we're not going to jump into Matthew again. We're going to hop in the deep end of the pool, because there's a book that we haven't been through in a while. I'm going to stay in the New Testament. It's been since, I think, I looked online, and the last time we went through this one was 2005, so it's been 7 years, probably about due, I'd say. But it is the deep end of the pool, but it's good. It's all good stuff. So turn to the book of Ephesians. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Or if you've got a Kindle, you could just go to the Ephesians right off the menu, you know. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, as it's written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Spirit searches all things, yeah, the deep things of God. And I think the book of Ephesians is probably the epitome of that verse in the Bible, God revealing the deep things. There are some deep things in this, some great stuff. The book is divided into two halves, basically, the six chapters. The first three chapters all focus on what God has done for us. The last three chapters focus on what our response should be. The first three are really doctrinal. The last three are practical. The what he's done, what our response, how we should live. I did a wedding yesterday. One of my friends, my childhood friends, I've known him since we were 6 years old, got married down in the southern part of the state. He asked me to come down and do it, and it was good. And you normally go to Ephesians, although this wasn't, it wasn't a highly spiritual wedding, let's put it that way. It wasn't a lot of quoting chapter and verses or anything like that, but giving some general ideas. And chapter 5 of Ephesians is great for a wedding, because it talks about husbands and wives' roles in a marriage and how a marriage reflects God's relationship with us. But all of that stuff happens after the why. And if you jump right to that, the reason why we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, is because it's important to know the why before you're told the what. You know, it's real easy to go to chapter 4, you know, I beseech you therefore, brethren, that you'd walk worthy of what you've been called, and to start with that and say, well, this is what you ought to do. But if you don't know why, then it'll be a burden as to the what. But once you understand what's been done for you, it changes the game. So that's why we go through it all. Just a little bit of background. This book was probably written around 64 AD, probably 5 years after Acts chapter 20, when Paul stops by Ephesus. He doesn't even, on his way to Jerusalem, knowing he's going to be arrested, probably killed, he figures, and he tells them that he's, he's warned them night and day with tears, and he's pure of the blood of all men because he's taught them the whole counsel of God. It's about 5 years after that. In Acts chapter 18, Paul's whole interaction with Ephesus is laid out. Let me read just a couple verses from Acts chapter 18, verse 19. This is Paul. He's on his missionary journeys. It says, he came to Ephesus and he left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they desired him to tarry longer, to stay longer time with them, he consented not, but he bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem, but I'll return to you again if God wills. And he sails. He stops by Ephesus, goes into the synagogue where the Jews met, reasoned with them, and they're like, no, you need to stay and tell us more. And he's like, I'd love to, but I made this vow. I got to go back, but I'll come back. If God lets me, I'll come back. And he leaves. Well, in Acts chapter 19, he comes back. It says, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And there he found certain disciples, and he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. So he's coming by, he meets some disciples, there's something up with them, and he says, something seems to be missing among them, I don't know what it is. And he says, well, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they're like, Holy Ghost, what's that? And he's like, you guys don't even know about that? You don't know anything. And he said, well, what were you baptized? And they said, well, John's baptism. John was just telling people to repent that the Messiah would come. So it seems like they didn't even know about Jesus fully. They just knew they were supposed to repent. And Paul said, well, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him what should come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul laid his hands on them. The Holy Spirit came on them. They spake with tongues and prophesied. And there were about 12 men. And then it says he went into the synagogue and he spoke boldly for the space of 3 months. So for 3 months, he's trying to get the Jews. He's trying to win them to Christ. He's going to the synagogue every Sabbath day. He's reasoning with them, disputing, persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when diverse were hardened, when they refused to believe and believed not, but spake evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them. He separated the disciples, teaching daily in the school of one Tyrannus. He rendered some space, and he's having a daily Bible teachings. And it says, this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So he's with these people now for 2 years, okay? 2 years, every day. He's teaching 2 years. You imagine having Paul, most of these places, like the Thessalonians, he was in the town of Thessalonica for like 3 weeks. And then they ran him out of town. They want to kill him. So they had 3 weeks worth of time with Paul. There's no New Testament at this point. They have the Old Testament, and then they got nothing. These guys had Paul for over 2 years. And then we have, you know, if you continue through the book of Acts, you have the whole thing with the seven sons of Sceva trying to cast out devils, and they get, you know, beat up, and people getting convicted, and they're all burning their magic books. And then it gets to the place where Paul has so affected the area, well, Acts 19:20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And Paul so affected the area that the silversmiths, because Ephesus had this big temple to Diana and they were making these little statues, and he so affected it that business was down. People were not worshiping there anymore. And the tradesmen were so ticked that they started a riot. They want to kill Paul. He's not there, so they grab some other guys and they haul him into an arena and, you know, 20,000 people for a couple hours just shout, great is Diana, of the Ephesians. I mean, they just go, they lose their mind because this one guy taught for 2 years. He completely changed the face of this area. Well, now he's left. It's 5 years or so later. And he writes this letter to him. This is what it says. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle. An apostle is somebody who's sent with a message. It's almost the idea of an ambassador. You know what an ambassador is. We have an ambassador to all of these different nations, where we have somebody that's an official representative that our government sends to stay in that country and yet represent our nation. That's what Paul is. He's an apostle. He's sent specifically. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. That's what he was called to be, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Interesting that that played itself out in different ways in different places. I mean, I just read the part where he was at Ephesus for over 2 years, teaching people every day. And if you continue to read the accounts, he's working. He's working as a tent maker. He's what you would call bivocational, which means he's an apostle. He's also being pastoral, being a pastor, teacher, teaching these people, but he also has to eat. And it's not like he's drawing some salary from the church. So he's making tents and he's working hard. He's working and he's got these, you know, like headbands and stuff to keep the sweat out of his eyes. And then he's just discarding them. And people are taking those and actually bringing them to sick people, and they're getting healed with his sweat rags, is what it is. It's weird, but he's working. He's working like a dog. He's an apostle by the will of God, but in order for that to play out in this town, he's working making tents. And I think, to be honest with you, although we don't have the same title as of apostle as Paul does, if you're a believer in Christ, you are an apostle. You're sent. Because he uses people. That's what he does. I was sent to a wedding the other day with people that I grew up with, all the way back, who knew me when you didn't want to know me, who knew where all of the bodies are buried and all of that stuff. Some of them I haven't seen, you know, old college roommates of my friend I haven't seen for 20 years, guys from high school I haven't seen for 25 years. And I was sent there in the midst of them. And I was the one doing the wedding. But what I determined, my wife and I determined, is I am sent there to represent Jesus Christ by being real, being friendly and loving him and letting him realize, hey, he's really not a freak. He's still the same guy in that he was personable and we like him and he likes us, but he's different too. There's something different about him. Now for me, I'm, I guess, an apostle by the will of God, but I'm also a computer guy by the will of God. That's part of what he's given me for abilities. And I'm also a newspaper guy. I got a newspaper that I run. You know, and you really have to find out what it is you are by the will of God. You may be a carpenter by the will of God. Jesus was a carpenter for 30 years before he ever opened his mouth. At his baptism that started his public ministry, he's baptized, comes up out of the water. God the Father speaks from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." What had he done up to that point? The only thing we're ever told that he did was that he had been, as a kid, subject to his parents, and then he had been a carpenter. Which means he could hang doors, he could build furniture, apparently, frame up houses, working with stone, wood, I'm not sure which. But in doing that, he was well-pleasing to God. And you, whatever it is you're called to be, and we're all called to be different things, because God doesn't need 2 billion apostles on the planet to run out. He doesn't need 2 million pastors. He doesn't need 2 million worship leaders. But he does need some housewives. He does need some librarians. He does need some bank tellers. He does need some whatever you are. He needs those people. And the goal in life is to find out what you're called to be so that you can be that by the will of God. Doesn't have to be full-time ministry. It is full-time ministry. It just doesn't have to be a job. It has to be a life. You know, in Colossians, it says, "Whatever it is you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." That's what we're called to do. Whatever it is he's called you to do, do it heartily. He started out by saying he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and he's writing to the saints which are at Ephesus. Now, our culture has got this idea of saints kind of skewed. You think saint, and you think on somebody's dashboard or hanging off a medal around their chest, you know, the patron saint of something. I probably would be lost causes if that one wasn't already taken. But in the Catholic circles, you become a saint after you die. There's this whole process where they inspect your life, and if you've lived a really decent life, then they beatify you, and then they start looking for miracles done in your name after you're dead, and if they can find a couple of those that they say are real miracles, then you might actually become the saint, and they make you the saint of something. That's not biblical. That's tradition. Biblical is you're a believer, you're a saint right now. Saint Nathaniel, Saint Bob, St. Abigail. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. A saint means set apart. Set apart. And the faithful in Christ Jesus. Notice he's writing to people that are at Ephesus and they're in Christ Jesus. They have two addresses. And you and I have two addresses. We're all like, we're at Lincoln right now. Some of you might be at Chester or at Madamascantus or at some other little burg around here. But if you're a believer, you're in Christ Jesus. Positionally, that's where you are, and that's who he's writing to, all of us. We can put our names in here. And he has this very familiar greeting. He says, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace and peace. He always says it this way. It's always in that order, grace first and then peace, because you can never experience peace with God until you've experienced the grace from God. Grace means unmerited favor. It means getting what you don't deserve. And he's saying, you know what? From God our Father. And that's an important thing to grasp, because a lot of people don't get that. We can, okay, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I learned that as a little kid. So I can believe that Jesus loves me, right? He died for me. But what about God the Father? I mean, I've read enough Old Testament to know that he really put the knuckles to some people, right? And it's easy to get that impression that maybe God is up there just wanting to put the knuckles to me. Like, I know I've offended him, and he's looking to smack me. And if I don't get Jesus between me and him, I'm all done. That's not the case. This grace and this peace comes from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. The two of them decided before the foundation of the world, we're going to see, this plan of salvation, because they loved us. They loved us. God the Father loves you. He's not mad at you. He might not like what you're doing, but he's not mad at you. He loves you so much that he sent his son to die. And then we begin this sentence. This is the longest sentence in the Bible. It actually goes all the way, in the original language, it goes all the way through verse 14. In the King James, it is a period after verse 12, but it goes all the way to 14 in the Greek. It's broken into three sections. The verses 3 through 6, he talks about the Father. Verses 7 through 12, he talks about the Son. Verses 13 and 14, he talks about the Spirit. The first section about the Father is what was in the past, the things that he's already done for us. Verses 7 through 12, he talks about the present, what we have now, what we are now. And then 13 and 14 talks about the future. That's why, you know, we sing the song, "You are the one who was, you are the one who is, you are the one who is to come." That's past, present, and future. That's Christ, that's God, that's all tied up. Let's work our way down through this. Blessed be the God, this is verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Blessed. Now, in the New Testament, we'll read about blessed. We'll hear that word a lot, like Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the poor in spirit. This is a different word. That blessed means, oh, how happy. That's how you can, you know, oh, how happy are the peacemakers. Oh, how happy are the poor in spirit. This is not talking about, oh, how happy is God. It's not. This, the Greek word is eulogitos, the one we get eulogy from. You know, at a funeral, the eulogy is when you say nice things about who a person is or was or what they've done. That's what this is saying. This is saying God is awesome because he has blessed us. And notice the tenses in this. It's past tense. With all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Spiritual blessings. As we go through this, he's going to talk about spiritual blessings. He's not talking about physical blessings. I know there are some people who are all about physical blessings. They're all about the here and now. Give me the stuff, right? That's what they want. In fact, their whole church is built around stuff. The name it and claim it, blab it and grab it. I got to have stuff. I want to be rich. I want to be wealthy, healthy, wise. All of those things. And it's all about that. And if you just follow this plan, and which that plan involves giving me a bunch of your money, then you'll have it too. I have it. Give me more of yours and I'll have it more, and then you can get it too. This is not that. That's carnal. This is spiritual. Spiritual blessings. For spiritual people, not for carnal people. In Corinthians, Paul talks about those people who aren't believers, and then people who are believers who are acting one of two ways. They're spiritual or carnal. Carnal comes, the word carnal, it comes from carne. You know what chili con carne is? It's chili with what? Meat, right? Meat. Well, a carnal Christian is someone who has been born again. They're spiritually alive, but rather than being led by the Spirit, they're being led by their meat, right? Because your meat has certain desires. My meat likes to eat way more than it should. My meat's pretty fond of oxygen, water. It wants other things too. It likes certain comforts and certain activities and all kinds of, that's my physical side. If you live your life completely ruled by your physical side, you will be almost miserable indeed, because your tummy lies to you. You know, I have under my chair over there, because Robin is a wicked woman, a full bag of those caramels with the white cream in the middle. If I go home with those things and I'm left to my own devices, I will empty that bag in one sitting, and I'll eat every one of those. And my mouth will say, oh, but it's so good. You just want one more of those, right? When I'm done, my stomach will say, you moron. Look what you did. And then your waist, I mean, it just, My body, and you know that, if you let your kids decide what it is they have for breakfast every morning based on what they want, they'll eat a bowl of sugar with a little bit of milk in it every single, I mean, they'll just eat the worst things because they make decisions with what tastes good, what feels good, which is actually not the best for them. And if we are led by our desires, led by our emotions, led by what we feel, we're thinking carnally, we're thinking with our meat instead of with spirit, with what's right. And these are spiritual blessings for spiritual people. The church is not designed to meet all of your physical needs. It's not. Some people come to church completely for physical reasons. They come because they like to feel good. They like a positive message. They like the music. They like some of the people they run into. They like to be happy. They want to network. I mean, people come for all kinds of bad reasons for church, but the church isn't designed to meet those needs. I came, you know, I'd be the first to tell you, I visited more than one church because there were some nice-looking girls who went to church. And I was looking, you know, I want to find a nice girl, and the places I normally hang out, there aren't any, so I'm going to stop going there and find me a woman. And that's a carnal reason. Sometimes God uses that to wake people up, but He's blessed us with spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, positionally. According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, as we come to this passage, we have to deal with something, okay? He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He chose us. Well, wait a minute. I didn't choose. I didn't find Jesus? No. No, you didn't. Well, what about, you know, the sovereignty of God versus the responsibility of man? You mean it's all predestination? You mean I don't have any choice? You mean I can? Depends on what passage you're reading, okay? Can we just be honest about that? Because the Bible teaches that He chose us before the foundation of the world, and I don't want to take anything away from that. But on the other hand, there are other passages that teach you have a choice to make. He's done everything, but you have to decide. You read John chapter 6, verse 37, and Jesus says this, one sentence, all that the Father has given me shall come to me. Predestination. And him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Everybody that he's given me, I won't lose. And anybody who chooses to come to me, I won't send him away. So you got both parts in the same verse. Somehow, it all reconciles. You don't have to understand it. You just have to realize it's true. He chose you before the foundation of the world. That should be good news to you. You know, I've heard it said, and I agree with it. It's a good thing he chose me before I was ever born, because he certainly wouldn't have after I started living, because of the way I've lived. But in whatever way, for whatever reason, he chose us. He picked us. Because if you go too far on one side and you put all of it on God, and that's the Calvinistic side of things, the Reformed theology that's all about you have no choice. You know, there are some people who are predestined for heaven and some people are predestined to hell. And that isn't the case, by the way. The Bible never talks about anybody predestined to hell. It only talks about people who are predestined to life. If you go too far on that side, you completely rob man of his responsibility to choose. You know, I know of a place where it was a school, and Christian school, but they were very heavy on the Reform side, and the principal's position was we had better not share the gospel, because what if we share the gospel and some poor person who's already predestined for hell actually responds? I mean, wouldn't that be horrible? So they're going to go to hell or heaven anyway, so we just won't say it. That's wrong. That's too far one way. But if you go too far the other way, and it's all about you and your choice, then God is a puppet to your whims. And today you decide, tomorrow you don't, and you're eternal security and your assurance and all of that is in check. So if you go too far the other way, you rob God of his authority. And I don't want to rob anybody. So you got to be somewhere in the middle. They're both somehow true. So he picked you. Now that isn't necessarily a compliment. I know some people like to say, I'm a king's kid. You know, I've been picked. Do you understand who he picks? You really got to understand who he picks before you start saying how wonderful it is that you've been picked. I know it's hard for you to imagine, but in some instances when I was growing up in school, I was that last kid picked, okay? Because there are some things I'm just not good at, you know, certain sports and whatever. Nobody wants to be that last kid, right? You get down to the one, and the teams are going to be odd, and it's the one that nobody wants. And when it's the next person's turn to pick, instead of picking you, they say something like, well, why don't you have Steve too? No. Why don't you have him? So they're like picking you for the other guy because they know it's a negative for him, right? Last guy on the field. Well, 1 Corinthians says this. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. In the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen, yeah, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Because he picks all of the losers. He starts at the bottom of the food chain, and he picks the ones who don't have a prayer. Because when he does what he does with those people, everybody's going to say, wow, God used him. That must be God. I mean, it couldn't. I know him, and he's a moron. If God can do, look at that guy now. That's the Lord. There must really be a God if that guy could amount to anything. So that's how he works. So if you're a believer, don't think it's because you're super special. It's just the opposite. He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame in him in love. I don't feel that holy, and I know I'm not completely without blame. But the nice thing is in Philippians, he says, we can be confident of this very thing, that he that began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. You're not what you should be, okay? None of us are. But hopefully you're not what you used to be. And ultimately, if the Bible's true, you're not what you're going to be. He says, having predestinated us, predestinated, picked us ahead of time, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He chose you. And he chose you not to be a slave. He didn't choose you because he needed some help around. I have 4 children, okay? And they do. Right now, they've been mowing the lawn, and that's a blessing to me. I don't like mowing the lawn. Never like mowing the lawn. So now they're mowing the lawn. They're doing some helpful things around the house, usually. There are some things that they do that require me to do it over, especially when they're young, right? I mean, you know when they're little and they come to you and you're trying to do something, especially if you're in a hurry, and they say, Daddy, Mommy, I want to help. We're going to make a cake. I want to help. And Mommy says, oh, great. So basically now we're making 2 cakes. We're making the one cake that you're going to do that I'm going to be cleaning off the counter afterwards, plus the cake that I have to make so that we have a cake, right? You don't have little kids because you're looking for help. In fact, anytime they want to help, it's more work for you. Well, that's kind of how we are with God. But he doesn't, we don't have kids because we want a bunch of servants. That's not why I have kids. I have kids because I want to have a relationship with them, to make them sons, daughters. And that's what he does with us. We have been adopted to be given a position, to give an inheritance, and ultimately to be given relationship. And why? Because that's the good pleasure of his will. That's his good pleasure for you, is to be his son, to be his daughter. Doesn't seem to make any sense to me, but that's what he wants. And that, he says this to verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Because again, when he picks a loser, everyone's going to say, wow, that guy, that must be God. When he has made us accepted in the beloved, that's honored, really means charming and lovely. It's to take trash and turn it into treasure. Also, verse 7, in whom we have redemption. We live in Maine. We have a bottle bill. We understand what redemption is. There's redemption centers all over the place. In order to get the trash off of the streets, they gave it a value so they can buy it back, right? Because we wouldn't bring it. We'd throw it on the side of the road unless we've actually got money in it and invested in it. So then they purchase back those bottles from us with our own money. We don't always think of that, but they purchase it back from us. Well, we've been purchased. That word redemption it's a specific word that means to buy a slave from the marketplace in order to set him free. Well, I wasn't a slave. I'm never a slave. I can do whatever I want. I'm captain of my own ship, master of my own domain. I can. No, you're not. You're not. Jesus had said, he's having an argument with the Jews in John chapter 8. And he says to the Jews that believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered him and said, we're Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. How do you say that you'll be made free? What are you talking about being free? We're free men. We're not slaves. Of course, they're being subject of Rome. I mean, they're clueless here what's going on. But Jesus answered them, and he wasn't talking about Rome. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin, and that servant is slave. If you're a sinner, you are a slave to sin. I don't have to sin. Yes, you do. You might trade one sin for another from one day to the next, but we were all slaves to sin. And he said, continuing in John, hey, the servant doesn't abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. And if the son shall make you free, you'll be free indeed. This redemption, this being set free, his blood was the price to buy us out of slavery so that we can be forgiven. Do we still sin? Yeah, sometimes. We shouldn't. We should repent more and sin less as we grow in him. And we know if we do sin, 1 John tells us we have an advocate with the Father. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and clean us from all unrighteousness. But we've been bought out of slavery for the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Verse 8, wherein he has abounded toward us. That sounds good. I like abounding toward me. In all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he's purposed in himself. He's made known unto us the mystery of his will. Have you ever stopped to think about what it is you believe? I mean, what are you looking for right now? What are you expecting to happen eventually? I'm expecting Jesus Christ to return, right? I'm expecting him to come. Now, whether you're pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pan-trib, pro-trib, Andy, whatever you are, whether you come to the beginning, middle, end, forget your timing for just a minute. If you're a believer, you must believe on some level that he's coming back, right? And he's coming back for you. And then when he does take you, whether it's before you die or after, that there is going to be a time, whether it's beginning, mid, or end, that the trumpet's going to blow, the dead in Christ will rise, we which are alive and remain will be caught up to meet him in the air, and where he is will always be, that he's gone to prepare a place for us, that we're going to be with him forever and ever in heaven, that somehow we're going to rule and reign with him, that we're going to be singing around the throne, that we're going to throughout the ages be learning more of his grace and continually blown away. You didn't come out of the chute believing that, okay? But as you read his word and as his spirit worked on you, these things became part of who you are and what you're looking forward to. That's part of the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. He has made known unto us. We believe he's coming back for us by the word through his spirit. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, this guy really has a vocabulary, by the way, dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both of which are in heaven, which are on earth, and even in him. New Living reads real good on this one. New Living says, and this is the plan. At the right time, he'll bring everything together under the authority of Christ. Everything in heaven and earth. That ultimately, and we're told in Philippians that, you know, one day every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess. Some because they've accepted him, some but they've rejected him, but they're still forced to agree that Jesus is Lord. But it's all going to happen. In whom we have obtained an inheritance. I like that. Inheritance. Being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Wait a minute, he does everything the way he wants? Well, I don't like that. I want to do my will. Well, too bad. You know, I'm sorry you don't like that. It says in Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, has taught him? I've tried a bunch of times. Dear Lord, this is what you need to do. I need to have that person. I need to not have that person anymore. I need to have that job. I need to lose that job. I need to have this, not have the, you know. We all make prayers like that, where we try to get him to do what we want. He doesn't really need to know what to do. Really, prayer is about finding out what he wants to do and then getting in line with it. You know, if you continue in that section in Isaiah, it says, you know, from whom has he taken counsel? Who's instructed him or taught him in the paths of judgment, taught him knowledge, showed him the way of understanding? And he says, you know, the nations are a drop in the bucket and are counted as small dust in the balance. Our opinions, our desires, our thoughts, they're very little. It's after the counsel of his own will. And then in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Ultimately, that's the goal, that people will praise him because of what he's done in us. And then he talks about the future. That was kind of the present with the Son, what he's done, what we have now. And then he comes to the Spirit. He says, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after you that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed. A seal, it's a mark of ownership. In those days, you ship something, you put it on a boat, they would seal up the package, they would put like a stamp, a seal of ownership on it, so that when the goods were received on the other end and they were opened up, you could prove that they were intact and they hadn't been messed with by the crew. When same word is used when Jesus in Matthew chapter 27, I think, is it 27? Yes, Matthew chapter 27, was put in the tomb, and then they rolled a stone, and then they sealed it so that nobody could get in or get out and mess with the body. That seal was a Roman seal saying, Rome put this here, don't mess with it, it's theirs. In Revelation chapter 20, we're told Satan is thrown in the pit, and he's sealed there for 1,000 years, and he can't get out. That's the kind of word that's used with us. It's a mark of ownership, and it's also a mark of security. So he saved you. He sealed you. And he gave you, it says, the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Anybody ever buy a house? You guys ever buy a house? You find a house. You look at it. Anybody buy more than one house? Anybody looking? Bob's got a house. Anyone looking to buy a house? Talk to Bob. Well, when you buy a house, you talk to the realtor and you figure out what you can pay, and then you try to look in your range that you can afford, and then you pick one that's just outside of that range. That's the way it works, above what you can afford. And you want to make an offer on it, you know, that you want to buy. Of course, it's contingent upon some things, right? You got to do a water test to make sure that there's, you know, the water is drinkable, and they got to have a house inspection to make sure it's not going to collapse, and that the bank, if they loan you the money, you're not buying a hole in the ground, that they're going to lose their money. But when you make that offer, you have to give something. You have to put down a deposit, right? Give earnest money is what it's called. And earnest money says to the person who is selling the house, I'm really serious about this deal. I am so serious about following through. I'm going to give you some money now as a down payment. And if I decide to back out of the deal, you get to keep that money for your trouble. That's how much you know I'm serious. We give earnest money. Well, we're told the Holy Spirit, in addition to being the one who seals us, he is the deposit. He's the earnest money. He is what God gives us now to prove to us that he is going to finish the deal and bring us into heaven. He gives us the Holy Spirit as our down payment. We can look at the fact that we've received the Holy Spirit, we can see what he's done in our lives, these gifts he gives us, that stuff, and say, yeah, he's really going to finish this. Like, I'm not going to fall apart and blow it. He's really going to fix this. The question I always have, because some people think, well, I can lose my salvation, right? Because today I might be okay, but what if I flake out tomorrow? What if I do something really bad, like one of the really bad sins, you know, that other people do? What if I do one of those? I'm going to go to hell and lose my salvation. Well, there's a couple of things to ask yourself. First of all, when were you saved? We have a children's ministry application. If someone wants to serve in children's ministry, we don't just take anyone off the street. We actually, you know, want to make sure that there's some stuff about you before we let you have at the kids. And one of the questions is, when were you saved? Because we want people who have been born again dealing with the kids. And Bob's favorite answer of all time, Jamie Moore, because his answer was before the foundation of the world. and truthfully, that's when you were chosen, right? Before the foundation of the world. What part did you play in that? Any? How many of you were working before the foundation of the world to make sure you were? None. None of you did. You read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. We're going to get there. It's by grace you are saved. Through faith, right? It's grace. Unmerited favor that you're saved. That's faith. And that's not of yourself, even the faith, because some people would say, I had enough faith to believe. That's right. I'm saved because I worked up the faith. God says, no, no, no. Even the faith, that's the gift of God. It's not of works, so that you can't brag about it. So if you had nothing to do with your salvation, what makes you think you need to keep your salvation, right? And then my other question is, if the Holy Spirit is a down payment to prove that God's going to finish the deal, if I flake out and go to hell, that means he reneged on his promise, right? Do I get to keep the Holy Spirit in hell? Well, no, I don't think so. He didn't take him back. I don't see any formula for being unsaved anywhere in the scripture. Does that mean I can do whatever I want? No, I have some verses I'll take you to if you have that on your mind. But we're in predestination this week. So, you've been given the Holy Spirit as your spirit of promise until the redemption of the purchased possession. Oh, wait a minute. He owns me? Why, yes, he does. See, we read at the very beginning, and I didn't really go off on it too much, in verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not his name, okay? You can get confused about that sometimes. Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Joe Foch says, some people think of that like Smokey the Bear. That's not his name, okay? It's Lord is title, Kurios. It means the one in charge, supreme ruler, owner. We're the purchased possession. Jesus is his name, Yeshua, Joshua, Greek form, Jesus. Christ is his mission. He was the Messiah, the one who was sent. But if he is the Lord, it means he's the one who makes the rules. You don't make the rules. When someone has a slave, if that's what we are, and Paul calls himself the doulos, the bond slave, the slave of Christ, voluntary slave, John calls himself that, Peter calls himself that. If you are the slave of Christ, if he is really the Lord, who gets to make the rules? You? No. The master doesn't consult the slave. He makes the rules. We just do. Well, what if I don't like it? So? He is the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are the purchased possession, if we are really his, now, of course, we get to be sons, and we get an inheritance, and we have to understand the value of something is based completely upon what is paid for it. I was at a hotel, because at this wedding, we got to stay overnight down in Augusta. They put us up in a hotel, which was kind of nice, and I was watching TV on the cable. And I came across this show. I'd never seen it before. I don't even remember the name, but it's basically like these two brothers who trade up. That's what they do. They'll start with something small, and they'll have a goal. You know, the show I saw, one of them decided, I want to get a set of jet skis for my family. And the other guy says, I want to get a diamond anniversary ring for my wife. So one guy, and I think they had a pawn shop, so one guy finds an iPod on the shelf, and the other one actually has an iPad because he wants to get something nicer. And they're going to start with that, and then they start looking to trade. They go on Craigslist or whatever, and they make this progression. He trades from this, and he trades to that, and then he trades up to this, trade that. And they, at the end of the show, one guy had two Sea-Doos, and the other guy had a $7,500 ring. And the value of when they're making this trade, this thing that they're trading is worth exactly what the other person will pay or trade for it, right? That's what determines the value of you and I. Well, what was traded for you and for me? The most expensive thing in the universe, Jesus Christ, traded his life for yours. That's what you're worth. So when we say slave, don't think that, oh, well, I'm nothing. No. He loved you so much he sent his son to die for you. And a good question to ask yourself is, am I his? Have I made that trade? I mean, he's willing to give you life and an inheritance and all of this stuff in exchange for surrendering your life. And if you have never made that transaction, if you've never made that arrangement with God, if you've never said, okay, I don't want this life anymore, I've screwed it up enough, you take it, I'll take your forgiveness and your grace, and then I'm yours, I encourage you, don't leave without doing that. I'd be glad to pray with you and introduce you to that God who loves you so much he died for you. If you've done that, if you've crossed over that line, if you've really done that, you've traded. It's not, my life is not my own. It's no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. That's what Paul said. I'm not my own. I bought with a price. You know, go through Corinthians 5, 6, 7, where he talks about you're not yours anymore. You've been bought with a price. And because of that, you shouldn't be this way anymore because he makes the rules. You know, we'll get there eventually. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, because of all of this stuff and what we're going to continue to cover, the prisoner of the Lord, I beg you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. That means I'm begging you that your life would match your profession, that they would balance, that if you say you're a follower of Christ, you live like he makes the rules. If we say we're a follower of Christ, but we don't do what he says, are we really? You know, Jesus himself, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? That's our call. Doesn't mean we have to always understand why he says certain things are wrong or certain things are right, or why, or even like it. He says to forgive. There's some people I don't feel like forgiving. They hurt me. I don't want to forgive them. But I was forgiven a whole lot more than what anybody ever did to me. So I encourage you, read ahead in Ephesians. I know this doctrinal stuff is a little hard. It's not as easy as just reading, you know, what Jesus has been doing. But there's great stuff to get hold of here because this is our hope and our future and will ultimately motivate us into who we should be and how we should live. So I encourage you, read ahead in Ephesians because it's great stuff. This is like the pinnacle of doctrine in the Bible. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Lord, we can read this and we can even mentally say, yeah, I agree, you should make the rules. But there seems to be this disconnect sometimes between knowing mentally what I should do and actually walking it out. And Lord, for that, I pray that your Spirit would be upon us, that he would give us the strength to follow you, even if it's unpleasant or it's uncomfortable or we don't like it or it's hard. But we, Lord, we know it's right. And Father, my prayer is that we would be men and women who follow you and treat you like Lord, so that others would see who you really are by our actions. Lord, help us to have a message that isn't mixed. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.